Theology, lesson number 28. And the proposition that this lesson places before us is as follows. Election is not a violation of divine justice. Now, I want to repeat that the reason for belaboring and insisting upon this doctrine and giving you so many lessons, I realize that I have just been exhaustive in dealing with the subject. But the reason is that there is so much misunderstanding today. I understand that many men look upon this as being a divisive doctrine, and therefore they say, leave it alone. Don't try to stuff it down people's throats. Well, I'm not trying to stuff it down anybody's throat. That's not my idea at all. But the point is that any doctrine that seems to be divisive, if it is a Bible doctrine, if it's a doctrine that seems to be divisive, it is because it's misunderstood or because it is hated by certain men. This is the reason that it becomes divisive. And the necessity that God lays upon us to be faithful to the Word of God does not permit us to back away from such doctrines. That's what makes them divisive, because men are ignorant of them. Because they have been a little bit hard for men to swallow, and men have been ignorant of them and thus resented them, backed away from them, and as a result of that, they become more ignorant of them, and becomes more and more and more difficult. No one would object to the doctrine of election if they understood it. It's a beautiful, wonderful doctrine, and no one would object to it if they fully understood it. And so my belaboring of the doctrine is necessitated by the multitudes of foolish accusations that are brought against it, and the danger of people casting away a Bible doctrine as a result of this abuse. I believe that God would have me to be very careful to guard His Word against such neglect as this. Now, I want to read in the book of Romans some verses that we quoted and read in the previous lesson, but I want to read these verses again, and I want you to keep this proposition that I have laid before you in your mind as I read it. That proposition being that election, sovereign election, is not a violation of divine justice, because so many people think of it as a violation of divine justice. One of the ways of them saying that would be, well, that makes God a respecter of persons. And I'm stating that this is not true. Romans 9:10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto he that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of Jews only, but of Gentiles also. Now, those last verses will not permit you to apply this context to anything less than the salvation of the souls of men. And the previous physical events are illustrations of that. They are ensamples that happened unto them. They are our ensamples. They happened to those people for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. They're written for our teaching. Now, one of the most common accusations brought against the doctrine of sovereign election is this, that it makes God a respecter of persons, whereas the Bible clearly says that God is no respecter of persons. I don't know how many times I've heard men say, God is no respecter of persons. You'll never get me to believe in divine election because the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. Well, I believe that God is no respecter of persons, but I believe in divine election. And so, therefore, I state that the statement that God is no respecter of persons and the doctrine of sovereign election do not fight with each other, rightly understood. The idea of these people is this, that it would be unjust for God not to treat all men the same. They feel that they rightly look upon God as being obliged to treat all men the same. Now, Paul not only anticipated, but he also denied such an accusation as this against the doctrine of sovereign election. Now, the doctrine that that Paul has in view here is most certainly the doctrine of sovereign election. If we start the verses we read, we find in verse 11 he says that the purpose of God according to election might stand. You say, well, now that's talking about election unto service. That's talking about national election. Well, let's come to the last of the context and see if it is. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? You think that's not dealing with anything eternal? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Vessels of mercy is not talking about salvation, not talking about eternal things, which he had afore prepared unto glory. It's not talking about salvation. Even us whom he hath called, not of Jews only, but of Gentiles also. It's not talking about salvation. What in the world is it talking about if it's not talking about salvation? I mean, that's nothing but a cowardly cop-out to say that that's not talking about salvation. Now, with the subject in mind, the context in mind, look again at verses 11 through 14, where he anticipates the objection. He says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. In other words, he says that works did not enter into the fact that God made a difference between these two people. You can't get any more out of that than that. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, of course, Paul understood that everybody would know that what he's talking about here is not a sovereign choice on the part of God. God would never treat people differently. He would never act differently toward people. Everybody would understand that. No, he knew that men would see what he was saying and say, that's not fair. So he asked the question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now, how does Paul establish that there is no unrighteousness with God? Does he show how God has treated all men the same? Does he establish that God has dealt with all men equally? No, he does not. The following verses to state that God is righteous in his action deals with God having mercy upon whom he will have mercy, hardening whom he hardens. In other words, he justifies the action of God by showing the sovereignty of God, not by showing the equality in the action of God. Now, anybody can see that wants to see. So, let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. Some years ago, a friend of mine wrote a dissertation denying the doctrine of election. And in the process of explaining away these verses of Scripture, he says what Paul is quoting here in Romans, where he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. He said that's a quotation from one of the minor prophets many years after these men were dead. And it's not talking about God having a different feeling toward one of those men without the respect to what they did. In other words, it's the Jacob have I loved and the Esau have I hated. has to do with their conduct and God's feeling toward them, and it was written long after the men were dead. Well, that's doing the greatest of violence to the Scripture here, because the very context says that this revelation was made before the children were born for a particular purpose, that we might know that His choice was according to election and not according to works. His Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated was according to election and not according to works. Now, if we can accept the Bible, we must accept that. I mean, whether we understand it or not, it is just there. We must accept it. And to fail to accept it is to hate. It is to hate God's sovereignty. That's all there is to it. Now, the first thing we need to understand is the relationship of justice and partiality. Men in the administration of repayment for sin or reward for righteousness are not to show partiality. That's certainly a biblical fact. I don't want anybody to think, if you're trying to be honest about what I think and to represent me fairly, I certainly don't want anybody to go away thinking that I believe that it's okay for us to, as men, act sovereignly or to show partiality toward people in judgment. In Deuteronomy 17, he said, "Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great." Now, there's a suggestion made there. What would be the opposite to not respecting persons? What would be respecting of persons? Well, that would be hearing the great and not hearing the small in this verse. "Ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man. For the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it." In other words, he simply says to these people, when he says, don't respect persons, he says, don't let a man's position, his standing, sway your judgment. Now, that'll give us a little bit of an insight into what we're talking about in this respect of persons business. In the book of Colossians, chapter number 3 and verse 25, we have a statement here that's very accommodating to this. It's a companion statement. I want us to consider that for just a moment. Colossians 3:25. "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." Now God is saying to the, or Paul is warning these people, knowing that the Lord, that of the Lord, ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. And he's talking about reward. "He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." In other words, he says God is going to deal with you in a very equal way as far as judgment, as far as hearing your case and so on is concerned. We are not to be respecters of persons, nor is God a respecter of persons. You see, the Bible very clearly teaches us, and I don't want anyone to feel for one moment or even to suspect for an instant that I am denying it. God very clearly teaches us that He is no respecter of persons. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 16 and verse number 19, we find the Word of God saying this: "Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteousness." Now, in all of these cases, he's talking about people hoping or expecting that they may get a break because of who they are. That's what the respecting of persons is talking about there. That they might get some special favor because of who they are, or the implication or the indication that God might give some special respect or some special favor because of who they are. The Bible says, no, God does not do that. James chapter number 2 and verse number 1, this is clearly condemned. We're told that this is not our right, that it's not just, that God is not pleased with it, that God does not indeed permit it. James chapter number 2, verse 1, he said, "My brethren, have not faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ the Lord, with respect for persons." Now, what is that? "For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here on my, or in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit thou here under my footstool. And in the second chapter and the 11th verse, he deals with the same thing. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill, nor if thou commit adultery. Now if thou commit adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. That's not the verse of Scripture I intended to read there. I said James 2:11. That's not what I wanted at all. I did read that portion of James there. I want to go to the book of Acts, chapter number 10 and verse 34. And for the sake of time, I need to move along and just tell you what that's talking about. This is Peter in the house of Cornelius. And he says to Cornelius, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. What's the context there? What's he dealing with? Well, he's simply saying that God is not one who prefers the Jew over the Gentile as far as salvation is concerned, that wheresoever men seek God and do righteousness, that the mercy of God is there. It's not to say that the mercy of God comes as a result of their seeking God and doing righteousness, because that wouldn't be mercy or grace in the first place. It would be justice. But he's saying that God is not a respecter of persons. And wherever we see this evidence of divine grace, this seeking of God, and this pursuit of righteousness, that we know that God is functioning there. And therefore, Peter says to the house of Cornelius, we know that God has been here. He preached the gospel to them. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 6 and verse number 9, this very same thing is borne out. He says, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. What's he talking about? He's saying, masters, God's going to deal with you exactly as he would with a servant. You're not going to get a special break because you're a master, because you're rich, because you're wealthy. It simply does not work that way. In the book of Romans, chapter number 2 and verse number 11, we find this same truth being borne out in another manner. He says here, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So it doesn't make any difference if you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, if you're black, if you're white, if you're purple, if you're yellow, if you're striped, if you're rich, if you're poor, if you're morally sound, or if you're a harlot and a liar, God is going to deal with you without any respect to your moral or social standing. Now, to interpret these verses as meaning that God treats all men the same is utterly foolish. I do not see how any thinking person can interpret these verses as meaning that God is bound to treat all men the same. It simply means that in administering judgment, that God does not show favors to the rich or to the poor or to the high or to the low or to the morally good or to the morally bad, but he acts strictly according to judgment. That's what those verses are continually dealing with. And the fact of the matter is that the interpretation that most people put upon those verses, the idea that God must treat all men exactly the same, is almost the opposite to what they actually teach. Now, experience will not bear out the fact that all men are born equal, or that God treats all men equally due to the fact that they're not born equal. In other words, if one man is born retarded, another man is born very wise or very intellectual, one man is born very rich, another man is born very poor, one man is born very healthy, another man is born physically afflicted. And if you believe that God is in charge of the world, if you believe God has any control over those things, then you obviously cannot believe that God treats all men alike, and that's what the no respect of persons is talking about. Experience won't bear that out. You just think, and you can't conclude that. And then Scripture very clearly denies that. In Romans 9:13, we find that Jacob and Esau were not born equally. In Romans 9:15, we find the very same thing being brought forth concerning the status of Jacob and Esau. He says there in the 15th verse, where he said, verse 15 deals with Pharaoh, for he said unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so we see there that Scripture denies that this is talking about equality. Verse 16 says, so then it is not of him that willeth, but of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Mercy there is not dispensed equally. Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. On everybody? No. Whom he will, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Verse number 20 says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor, another vessel to dishonor? Does that mean he makes them the same? I think not. Verse number 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory? Is the indication that he treated everybody the same? Well, obviously it's not. It's utterly stupid for a person to conclude that the Bible teaches or implies that. Romans chapter 11, verse number 5. He says, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh after, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And so we find that God has dealt with some of these people very differently. And the Bible is very clear in that he deals with them differently. In the book of Exodus, chapter number 11 and verse number 7, we find one of the first clear statements of the fact that God deals with men in a very different and a very sovereign manner. Exodus 11, verse number 7. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast. Now he said all of the firstborn of Egypt are going to die, but not even a dog will bark at those of the others. Now notice that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. God makes a difference. The Bible's clear on that. No respecter of persons. God is no respecter of persons. The Bible says that, but it doesn't mean he treats all men the same. For the Bible says he puts a difference. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4 and verse number 7 is a passage that makes this most clear as far as I am concerned. He says there, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst not receive it, why dost thou glory if thou hast not received it? In other words, he's simply saying here that you are different from others because God made you different. Don't brag about it. You received it as a gift from God. Don't glory as if you had not received it as a gift, you see? But you are different. Why are you different? Why do you have different gifts? Don't be puffed up about it. You're different because God maketh thee to differ. The Bible is just full of that. In the book of Romans chapter number 12 and verse number 6, the same thing is very clearly borne out concerning gifts. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of faith. You know, there were some men that got in a lot of trouble because they felt that that whatever God had done for someone else, or whatever gift God had given someone else, that they should be allowed to expect that they would be able to get the same gift if they just went over and picked theirs up, you know. Simon the sorcerer felt that way, got in a lot of trouble. Jude 22 does not allow us to think that. We don't have time to go into all of those scriptures. Let's move on for the sake of time and point out this, that God, in ministering grace, most certainly does show partiality. He does. He makes a difference Romans 12:6 that we just read a moment ago very clearly indicates that God does not give all men the same gifts. We have gifts differing according, what does it say? Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. He says God gives these gifts, and let's be satisfied and thankful and just back off and realize that God makes a difference. Romans 9:12-13. We need not read it again. We've read it continually. Romans 9:22-23. All of these verses so clearly teach you that God makes a difference, and yet the Bible says God is no respecter of persons, so it can't mean the same thing. Now, God shows partiality toward fallen men over fallen angels. Did you know that men fell essentially in the same way that angels did? Satan said, I will exalt my throne above the throne of the Most High. Adam and Eve fell because they had a desire to be like God, knowing good and evil. In both cases, we have a spirit of competition or emulation as compared to God, and it was by this that men fell. But don't you realize that no angel has ever been saved? We have no record, we have no indication that angels were saved, and yet God made a plan of atonement for men. You don't ever find a place where Christ died for angels, or where anybody else died for angels, or where God has called angels to repent, or where God has called angels to salvation. You find no urging to Satan whatever. Or we can go through the Bible and we can find the ministers of God and even the Son of God urging some of the vilest of people to turn from their sins and to repent. You can find John the Baptist pleading with some of the most rotten people of all time to turn and repent. Find the Lord Jesus Christ doing this. But wherever do you find an angel being invited to repent and to turn to God? Or a record that indicates that God hath also given unto them repentance, as he did to the Gentiles? You just don't find that in the Scripture. And so we find that God has shown a partiality over fallen angels toward fallen men. God shows grace in saving some while permitting others to perish. This is again in the book of Romans, chapter number 9. Verses 22 through 24, read them with this in your mind, though we've read them for other purposes in this lesson. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Certainly this is talking about men who go to hell. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Certainly this refers to people who go to heaven. Now notice, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so, we find very clearly the statement being made here, that God has permitted some, he has endured them to go on, endured them, and let them go on, while others he has brought to the knowledge of himself. But since all deserve to perish, this is not a violation of justice, for justice is not the issue here. You see, he could endure with much long suffering all of the sinners and let them go to hell. He could simply leave them alone, leave them to their own discretion, leave them to their own nature, leave them to their own choices. What would happen to them? They would all, without exception, perish. So, and that would be just. That would be justice. God is not bound to do so. In fact, for us to claim that God is bound to do so is to claim that God owes man something, and it is to absolutely stomp upon grace, because if God owes it to man, then it is debt and it is no more grace. The issue here of divine election is not justice. It is grace. You see, it is election of grace. It is not election of justice. It is not an election of arbitration. It is not an election of foreseen works. It is not an election of foreseen goodness. It is not an election of foreseen repentance. It is not an election of anything that man does or shall ever do. It is an election of grace. That's the whole issue. It's not an election of justice. So the idea of sovereign election does not violate divine justice. It does not violate the fact that God is not a respecter of persons. Now we need to come face to face with this basic truth. God owes man absolutely nothing. I've often heard preachers say, God owes every man a chance to be saved, or every man has a right to a chance to be saved. I suppose that means he's saying God owes it. Now, let me say this. God doesn't owe man anything, not a chance to be saved. If he did owe man a chance to be saved, all men would most certainly get a chance. You say, don't they? I don't think so. Because the Bible clearly teaches, and I believe every evangelical person that I know, and certainly all of the people who are deniers of the doctrine of sovereign election, believe that a man cannot be saved without the gospel. I believe that. I believe a man cannot be saved without the gospel. I think you believe that. And I think that most of the men who would rail upon the doctrine of sovereign election believe that a man could not be saved without the gospel. Now, if God owes every man a chance to be saved, then those men certainly have, God owes them the gospel. You follow me? If God owes them the right to be saved, he owes them the gospel. Listen, beloved, God owes them nothing. We owe them the gospel. Oh, listen, don't take away from that. The very fact that the gospel has come to us makes us a debtor to every man. To every man, both to the Jew and to the Greek, both to the wise and to the unwise. We owe the world the gospel. We owe the world the message of Jesus Christ. We owe them our pleading and our praying and our working with them. We owe them our most patient efforts and our most patient labors to bring them to Christ. We owe them everything we possibly can do and give to bring them to Christ. But God doesn't owe them anything. God is not indebted to his creation. Now, he doesn't owe them the ability to choose life. Man had that ability one time. Do you know it? In the Garden of Eden, the tree of life was there. What did he choose? He chose death. He chose. God does not owe man light. Many people think that God owes every man light. No, men love darkness by nature. You see, some people have the idea that man is only condemned as he makes an overt choice between light and darkness. That's not what the Lord said in John chapter 3 and verse 19. He said that he that believeth not is condemned already. And this is their condemnation, that light has come into the world, and they loved, past tense, darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now, man's nature loves that darkness, and he is condemned because of that. God doesn't owe him the light. Oh, listen, that condemnation is aggravated as he overtly chooses darkness. No question about that. Don't take away from that responsibility. But the fact of the matter is that by man's very nature, he is a chooser of darkness. And because he loves darkness, God certainly is not obliged to give him light. Now then, to reason that God owes man anything, especially when man is obviously not getting that, is a very serious reflection on one's view of God's justice and or God's power. For instance, if you say God owes every man, or every man deserves to hear the gospel. If that man is not hearing the gospel, if everybody is not having the opportunity to hear the gospel, then you've said something very serious. Oh, you say, well, it's because of our, it's because we have failed. Well, there's no question that we have failed in that area, that men fail in the area of evangelism. But you didn't say man owes. You see, if you said man owes everybody the gospel and they failed in evangelism, then certainly you're right. No question about that. But if you say God owes every man, or if you imply that every man has the divine right, the God-given right to hear it, then and has not heard it, and that man dies without hearing it, then you put the responsibility of getting the message to him upon God. If God had that responsibility, he would get it there. It's not God's responsibility. That's a responsibility that we have, you see. And, of course, God gets it wherever he wants it to go. But our responsibility is to get it to every creature. It's not God's responsibility to get it to every creature. That's our responsibility. And it's not something that God has ultimately decreed is going to happen, or it, in fact, would happen. But when we say God owes it, or when we say the person has a divine right to it, and it doesn't get there, this is a very serious reflection upon your view of God's justice and God's power. In other words, either God owed it and he didn't do it, didn't care to do it, or he intended to do it and he was not able to do it. Whether the doing of it was through human activity, human ability, or whatever it was, God simply didn't do it. Now, the third thing we need to see here is the righteousness of sovereign election. And I want once again to refer, and perhaps this will be the last time in this series, to this marvelous passage in the book of Romans, chapter number 9, verse number 20, where he says this, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power?" This means actually sovereignty. It means both the right and the ability. "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" Now, what I'm saying is this, that sovereign election, whatever that is, sovereign election is righteous. The Scripture clearly teaches that God is the shaper both of the vessels of honor and of the vessels of dishonor. Both vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath are in some way shaped by God. There is no question about that in some way. Now, I realize that we need to be very careful in this area because I can misinform you as to what I'm stating if I do not walk very carefully. And not only that, but you can be misinformed willingly of what I'm stating if you don't walk very carefully. In other words, you can misunderstand, and that's going to hurt you a lot worse than it hurts me. In other words, you may say, "Well, I don't like that. I'm going to turn this tape off, and I'm not going to listen to what this guy has to say if he's going to talk like that." Well, that's going to hurt you a whole lot worse than it does me, because you're going to come out in an area of ignorance concerning this matter where you need to know the truth. Now, let me repeat what I'm saying. There is, in some sense, it is true that in some sense, God is the shaper both of vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Go back and look, if you will. He says here, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor?" It is a metaphorical statement concerning God's activity toward man. "What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the vessels of his glory?" He has vessels of his wrath. He has vessels of his glory. "On the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory." He has prepared them beforehand unto glory. When? Before the world was ever formed, he has prepared them unto glory. Whatever that means and however he did it, he has done that. The others, obviously, he did not. No question about that. "Even us whom he hath called, not of Jews only, but also of Gentiles." Now, the chief difficulty here comes not in perceiving that the Bible states that God did that. I mean, most people, if they read the Bible, have enough sense to see that in some way God did that. I mean, I don't understand all about what it is, but in some way God did it. That's not the difficult thing. The chief difficulty here exists in this and vanishes away when we consider the means by which God does this. How does God shape the vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory? How is it that God deals with the vessels of wrath which are fitted to destruction? How are those vessels fitted to destruction? Okay? Upon the vessels of honor, he has mercy. He shapes them. He afore prepared them unto glory. This is predestination. In other words, before anything ever was materialized, before there was ever anything but God, he had destinated, he had destined certain ones to be conformed to the image of his Son. There is no question about that if you believe your Bible. The book of Romans, chapter number 8 and verse 29 makes that very clear, that those whom he foreknew, whatever is involved in the foreknowledge, he hath predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. No question about that if you believe your Bible. It's there. This predestination is God, before preparing them unto glory, setting in motion all of the things that it will take to make him known to them and to ultimately bring them to the conformity of the image of his Son and to place them with him in glory. Now, the vessels of wrath are clearly fitted to destruction. The Bible says that. How is it that they are fitted unto wrath? Now, you need to listen to this carefully, because this is the key to understanding this whole matter of divine action in the area of reprobation. These vessels are fitted to destruction. The Bible says that. Don't close your eyes and shake your head and go running off into the corner and say, I can't believe I read that. I'll never look at that portion of the Scripture again because it's too deep for me. It says it. It is not to be feared. How does he do it? Well, the Bible says he endures with much long-suffering. Now, long-suffering is a term that really implies permitting something patiently which grieves us. The idea of suffering means allowing someone to do something which we would prefer they did not do. In other words, he is allowing them to go on in violation of him. He permits them to be born. He permits them to live. He permits them to sin. But it is their own sin and depravity which fits them to this wrath. They are vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction. But does God fit them to destruction? No. No. Their sin fits them to destruction. They are the author of their sin. They are the committer of their sin. Their sin fits them to destruction. And the only sense in which God fits them to that destruction is permitting them to be born, permitting, not killing them, you know, before they sin, not restraining them to the point that they could not do it. He simply lets them do what they want to do. They are fitted to destruction by their own conduct. They are vessels of wrath, fitted unto destruction, and thus by their own conduct, or I should say this, destruction by their own conduct. Now, this is not the efficient action of God. I'm saying this, that if God could not justly permit this, in other words, he's letting it happen, but if he could not justly permit it to happen without it being some kind of objection we could lodge against God, if he owed them anything else, then salvation would not be by grace. If he owed these people, who are vessels of wrath, fitted by their sin to destruction, if he owed them an interference, if he owed that interference to them, then the interference that he had with myself, when he turned me from my sins, when he stopped me on my road to Damascus, when he knocked me down and took away my sight of earthly things and brought me to the knowledge of himself, would not have been grace, but it would have been an action that God owed. It was certainly not that. Finally, I want us to consider that this thing that I talked about is not a respect of persons, because it is not based on race, it is not based on education, it is not based on social standing, it is not based on moral standing, it is not based upon wealth, it is not based upon sincerity, it's not based upon religious fidelity. God crosses all of those lines and sovereignly acts in grace, and so it is not respect of persons. None are deserving. All men are undeserving. Thus, all are under sin. All men are under sin, that grace might reign free and reign sovereignly. Romans chapter number 3 and verse number 19 tells us, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." That's where the world is, my friend. Verses 23 and 24 say, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely." That word "freely" means without a cause. It is rendered without a cause when it said they hated him without a cause. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." My friend, you show a reason for that grace. You justify that grace. You make that grace a response to anything that man has done or shall do. And it is no longer grace.